Okay, let's open our Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. We'll pick up where we left off last week. Let's reread what we've been studying. 1 Peter chapter 1, let's start in verse 1. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Let's pray. Lord, the only reason why we're here today is because of your mercy, and we want to thank you for your mercy today. We want to thank you for your grace that was shed abundantly towards us. And Lord, thank you for allowing us to continue to this day and for opening our eyes to see things in your word. And I pray that this Sunday school class and the others that are meeting right now would be a blessed time. Lord, that you just help us, that you would open our eyes, that you'd give us understanding. I pray that you'd give us a clear picture of what's in your word. And Lord, I pray for the preaching hour coming up next, that you would just touch the one preaching and that you would let your word go out with power and boldness. Lord, I pray that your will and your purpose might be accomplished through us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, last week we talked about a subject that is very often misunderstood and very often misapplied and many assumptions coming from it. And we concentrated on the first part of verse 2 last week. And I didn't really get time to finish up some of the assumptions that are made because of this doctrine. And so I just want to take just a minute before we move on, maybe just to give you some things to think about and some assumptions. It says there in verse 2, it says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. What we saw is that he was dealing with people that were already saved, that were already Christians. Most of the time in the New Testament, when you see the word elect, it refers to people that are saved. When we deal with the word elect, and when we deal with the word foreknowledge, when we deal with the word chosen, with predestination, what we're talking about is the right and the ability of God to be able to do what he wills with who he wills. We find in different places in the Bible that God raises up certain ones, and God will put down certain ones. God said that he raised up Pharaoh for his own purpose. God said that he hardened Pharaoh's heart. Do you know that God has the right to harden your heart? You know what that tells me? That tells me that if God is dealing with my heart, I better respond. You know, God may not always deal with my heart. The Bible says in the book of Genesis that the Spirit shall not always strive with man. My counsel is always, if there is a sinner and he is being convicted of his sin, he better turn to God while he has a chance, because there's no guarantee of tomorrow. The Spirit of God is moving on your heart. You respond to God. God has the ability to soften your heart. God has the ability to harden your heart. What we're dealing with when we're dealing with election and when we're dealing with the foreknowledge of God is not just the ability of God to be able to see the future, but what God does, and it's not only talked about in terms of the salvation of the soul, it's also talked about when we're dealing with the work of Christ. And that's that Jesus Christ was slain, but the Bible said that he was slain from the foundations of the world. What that tells me is that God wasn't caught off guard when man fell into sin. When Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden, it wasn't all of a sudden a crisis with God, as some preachers might imagine and some might portray it as. Is all of a sudden God was in a tremendous crisis and he was in danger of losing the entire human race, and everything lay in the balance, and the devil was about to take everything that God had, and that just wasn't the case. The devil has never been in the position to take anything from God without God willing. God gives the devil room. God gives him exact spaces that he can travel, and the devil does not go beyond the bounds of what God places upon him. God wasn't in a crisis. God wasn't caught off guard when man fell into sin. Before Adam and Eve were ever created, the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ and the salvation of lost sinners was already in the mind and in the plan of God. Everything that He did was from the foundation of the world. Now, some may say, and there are some assumptions made to try to get away from this, because in trying to battle some of the bad assumptions that come out of this, that somehow in the foreknowledge of God, what God did is He saw the future, and in looking in the future, He saw the ones that were going to call on Him. And so when He saw the ones that were going to call on Him, then He jumped back into the past, and then He elected those that He knew were going to call on Him. But that's not the case. We saw last week as we dealt with foreknowledge that the foreknowledge of God is not only concerned just with knowing the future, but in favor towards individuals and towards nations and towards things. The foreknowledge of God has much more to do than just the looking towards the future. So we find that the Bible doctrine of predestination, the Bible doctrine of election, the Bible doctrine of the foreknowledge of God is not something that we ought to just simply push off to the side or try to explain away. It is a Bible doctrine. It's there, and we can't hide ourselves from it. We have got to understand something about the character of God. That God is righteous in everything that He does. Now, sometimes we don't understand that. We don't understand why we as Americans could have such tremendous privilege in hearing the gospel. You know, I got saved when I was 21, and I can remember times before I got saved where I was exposed to the gospel. I remember as a young Catholic, 9 years old, being invited to a vacation Bible school, being exposed for the first time, and I learned several things. I learned that bullfrogs can go down into toilets all the way, and I learned that's one of the things we did, but I also learned a Bible song. I learned all the books of the Bible, and not the New Testament anyway, in a song. And so I was one of the only Catholic kids in my CCD class who knew by memory all the books of the Bible. They were quoting, you know, the book of Bartholomew and the book of Thomas and all these other things, and they didn't know what books were in the Bible and what weren't. But you see, later on, I remember being exposed again to the gospel. When I was a teenager, I remember in my high school, some people exposing me to Bible doctrine. And then when I was in the service several times, people crossed my path and challenged me and provoked me. And so I can remember at least 3 or 4 or 5 times before I got saved where God was trying to break in upon my heart and trying to open my eyes and reveal things to me. You know, I've met people that are in their 60s and 70s. In fact, I met a man just a couple of weeks ago. He had received a tract from someone who was downtown preaching and passing out tracts. I'm not sure who. And he wrote into the church. And I started having Bible studies with him, and he's 68 years old, and this is the first time he has ever really clearly seen what salvation is talking about. He'd been a Catholic his whole life, and he had never understood. And it's interesting, you know, he'd never seen that before. Now, why would I get all this opportunity, and why would he not get any opportunity until he was in his late 60s? Well, I can't answer that. I'll tell you one thing, it's not. It's not because of my goodness, and it's not because of that man's wickedness. It's because God does exactly what He wills. And how can we challenge Him? How can we tell God, God, you're not right in what you do. You're not right by not allowing this or this to happen. No, I tell you what, God is right in everything that He does. So, the foreknowledge of God, the fact that God does elect people, is a Bible doctrine. But now we cautioned about some assumptions. And one of the assumptions I dealt with last time is the que sera sera syndrome. You know, in fact, God's going to do whatever He's going to do, so we can just fold back our hands and do whatever we want to do. Well, you know, the doctrine of election is a Bible doctrine. However, to say that a Christian can sit back and let God do all the work is not a Bible doctrine. You can't take the doctrine and then pull out of it a bad assumption. Well, if this is the case, then I can just sit back. No, that's an assumption that you make. That's an assumption that some groups make. And there are some churches right here in this very town who it seems like their whole ministry is surrounded on nothing else but the election of God and nothing else but the predestination of God. You know, they don't go out and preach the gospel. They don't actively spread the word. They don't witness their friends because they don't want to, as they claim, invite somebody to Christ who's not one of the elect. I'll tell you something interesting about the Bible, and especially about the New Testament. Every time that we deal with election and foreordination and things like this, we are dealing with epistles that are directed towards Christians. You know what these doctrines are for? They're for the assurance of your salvation. You know what these doctrines are for? They're to reveal to us the character of God. What kind of words are used when Jesus Christ presents His work and His ministry to those that are not saved? He uses words like, whosoever will may come. Now, where do you find election and whosoever will? It's there because you know that God is going to reach down and God will pick out some. But when He says, whosoever will, He is giving a call that anybody that wills, that wants to turn from their sins and turn towards God, all they have to do is turn from their wicked ways and look toward the Savior, and they will live. You know what the responsibility of the preacher of the gospel is? Is to invite every single person that he comes into contact with, that God gives him opportunity. It's not my job to try to determine who's elect and who's not. Do you know that? It's not my job to try to figure out who God is going to move on and who God's not going to move on. You know how many wasted opportunities we have just because we make a prejudgment in our mind? Well, that person will never be interested. I might as well not even approach him. I've seen some of the most unlikely people get saved. My father-in-law is one of them. He's an unlikely person. I tell you how unlikely he was. When I went over to his house, he never smiled. I went over to his house different times. He would never smile at me. He wouldn't say much. He was real quiet. So I always thought he was mean. And I always thought not only was he mean, but that he didn't like me. Do you like me, brother? Before all these witnesses, let's get it straight right now. Do you like me? He does. His wife said so. So I tell you what, I did pray for him because Judy and Diane, they were praying all the time for him, and we were praying in church all the time for him. But you know, in the back of my mind, it was one of those things, well, you know, I just leave him alone. I'll let God deal with him type thing. I won't try to witness to him again. And on Father's Day, I don't know what year it was, I saw that man walk in the aisle, and he called on the Lord and he got saved. And you know, I was still doubting him. The next night I went over to his house and I said, look, you got any questions? And he says, yeah, I want to know why they put the blood on the altar. I want to know why they use blood on the tabernacle. And I said, man, that's a pretty strong question for somebody who just got saved. But you know, in the Knights of Columbus, he'd be seeing all these rituals and they used all these things that came out of the Bible and he wondered what they were for. And praise God, God got a hold of his heart. God saved an unlikely person. That teaches me not to pass by anybody when it concerns the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't care how old they are, how rebellious they are, how hardened they are to the gospel. I remember what I was like before I got saved. You know what I was like? I was simply a man who would like to mock people. I had a guy mocking me the other night. He just making fun of me. He kept me from talking to these other people and we had to keep shutting him up and he just mocked and he thought it was a lot of fun and he thought it was real funny. And I really didn't get upset because I remembered how much I used to mock. I used to make fun of people that were Christians and, you know, deep down in my heart, it wasn't a laughing matter with me at all. Because in my heart, I was empty. In my heart, I needed something. And deep down inside, I knew they had what I needed, but I wasn't ready to accept it. I was too proud. I wasn't ready to humble myself. So when it comes to that, you be in the mindset of whosoever will. Because the call of God goes out to every creature. You know, he tells you to preach the gospel to every creature. Every single creature on the face of this earth must hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. So do not make the assumption and do not allow this doctrine to subdue you and to limit you in your actions for the gospel. There are some that make the assumptions that say that you should never invite anybody to Jesus Christ. You should never make an invitation. You should never invite anybody because you ought to just allow the Spirit of God to get hold of their hearts on their own. And I don't particularly agree with that wholeheartedly. There's one thing that I do not do that I do very rarely now. I very rarely ever bow with people and actually lead them in a prayer. If they can't cry out to God for themselves in their own words and ask the Lord for salvation or for repentance, then they don't need to be repeating any kind of a prayer after me. You know, I don't want to be giving anybody false hopes. There is a lot of people out there that have repeated a prayer and prayed a prayer, or that have had their head bowed by pressure and have said something just to please somebody else, and it had nothing to do with the salvation of the soul. It has to do with them making a mouth profession and nothing else. So I don't necessarily always, I tell you what I do a lot, if somebody's really begging me, please, please, don't leave me till I call them. Well, of course, I'm going to stay there. I'm going to help them through it. But most of the time I tell them, look, when you get home tonight, when you get all by yourself, you open up that Bible again. If you are convinced that you are on your way to hell, and you are convinced that Jesus Christ is the only way, then you call upon Him and you ask Him for the forgiveness of sins, and you ask Him to save your soul. And I believe that if that person's really convicted, he'll go home that night. And just to get relief, he'll do it. I remember that happened to me. I needed relief. I didn't need high sale pressure. I didn't need any salesman. I needed relief from the burden of my sins. So I knew exactly what I had to do. But we do invite men to Christ. Any man. Look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. It says in chapter 2 and verse 13, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now again, he's directing his attentions and his efforts to people that are already saved. These aren't things that you go around and you try to tell some lost person, hey, do you think God's going to deal with you today? No, you don't deal with them. The Bible said that God shed His blood. That blood is effectual to anybody that calls on His name. Anybody. Anybody that is willing to repent of their sins and turn towards God. How do I know who's elect? I really can't tell. How do I know who God's going to move upon? I can't tell. But one thing I'm sure of, if you never call on the Lord, you'll never be in and among the elect. If you never repent of your sins, you'll never have an inheritance with God. But now I want to go on to another thing. It says, from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit. We're going to deal with sanctification this morning. And in starting out, let's go back to 1 Peter and let's see how it's used here. Go back to 1 Peter. We've got a lot more we could say on this other thing, but I'm just going to, for the sake of trying to keep it all together, it says in verse 2, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." I want you to turn to the book of Exodus. For the next couple of minutes, I'm going to be turning you to several scriptures. And let's see if we can get an idea. Before we go to Webster's and find out what Webster says sanctification means, let's go to the scriptures. In the book of Exodus, chapter 28, look in the book of Exodus in chapter 28, and look down at verse 41. It says, "And thou shalt put them upon Aaron thy brother, and his sons with him, and shall anoint them, and consecrate them, and sanctify them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office." Now hold your place there and turn over to the same book in chapter 29 and verse 44. It says, "And I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation, and the altar. I will sanctify also both Aaron and his sons to minister to me in the priest's office." Now, before you get the assumption that sanctification means salvation, look again at this verse right here. It says, "I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation." You know what he's doing? He's sanctifying Aaron and his sons. He's also sanctifying inanimate objects. He's sanctifying a tabernacle. He's sanctifying the altar. He sanctifies the furniture and the different equipment that's inside the tabernacle. So in the Old Testament, God sanctifies men. God sanctifies inanimate objects. Now, I didn't write the verse down. I've got the reference here, but I didn't write it down. But in the book of Deuteronomy, can't tell you where right off the hand, but in the book of Deuteronomy, it has a section in there that deals with the year of redeeming and buying and selling and the years of Jubilee and all that. And it talks about a man sanctifying a field. And when it says he sanctifies the field, he sanctifies it. He consecrates it for a particular purpose. You find also in the Bible men sanctifying themselves. The New Testament tells us sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. So that one word sanctify cannot mean salvation, cannot mean the salvation of the soul simply by the fact of how it's used. There's got to be another meaning to it. A lot of people use the word sanctification in the sense of salvation, but it's not so. What we find is that, let's see if we can get another verse to make it a little bit clearer. Go ahead and turn to the book of Leviticus in chapter 27. Okay. I know what I want to do now. Okay. Hold your place in Leviticus 27. Okay. Because I think it's going to be clearer if I go to this other one first. Get back in the book of Exodus, but hold your finger in Leviticus 27. Go back to Exodus and let's look at chapter 13. And let's get these two verses first and then go back to Leviticus. And I think it'll be clear. Okay. I think this is a good example here of how we can use the Bible to interpret words for us and define the meanings of words. I'm not saying it's wrong to go to Webster's Dictionary, because there have been several times in my life that I have had to go to Webster's Dictionary because of the King James Version. A lot of people say that they don't want to read the King James because it's too hard, but it's not all that difficult to look up things in the dictionary. You do it with anything else that you read. If you don't understand a word, you look it up, so why not the Bible? Things like, I wot not, you know. I didn't know what the word W-O-T meant, and I sure didn't use it, and I never heard anybody use it. My mother never used it, so I never heard that word in my life, and it's a word that's out of use. So I went to the Webster's Dictionary, and sure enough, I found it in there, and it was an archaic word that means no. So things like that, yeah, you can go to the New Testament, you can go to the dictionary for, but just understand this, that the dictionary is not the sole authority. The sole authority is the Scriptures, and when you use the Scriptures to interpret other Scriptures, then it makes it a lot clearer. And here's an example. In Exodus chapter 13, it says in verse 1, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Sanctify, there's our word, unto me all the firstborn, whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both man and beast, it is mine." What God has done is He has said, sanctify the firstborn. Everything that comes out first, both man and beast, is His. Now, this isn't talking about their salvation, because otherwise cows and pigs and lambs could also be saved. And you won't find cows, lambs, and pigs in heaven. Your pet dog is not going to be in heaven. They can't be saved. Only men can be saved. But He applies it generally, so it's not salvation. But He says sanctify. What He's doing is He's pointing something out, and He's claiming ownership of a particular thing. He's claiming ownership of that. He's claiming ownership of this. And when it comes to the firstborn, this is what He says. Now look in the same chapter, in verse 12. We'll find the same language except a different word used, or a different phrase. It says, "...that thou shalt set apart unto the Lord all that openeth the matrix, and every firstling that cometh of a beast, which thou hast, the male shall be the Lord's." Now everything in those two verses is basically the same, except for how he describes how He's going to pull these people out. One, He says, sanctify to me the firstborn. The other verse, He says, set it apart. So from here, we can see that sanctification is, at least in part, God setting apart something for a particular purpose. God took the tabernacle and He set it apart. It wasn't to be used for social gatherings. It wasn't to be used for a party room. They weren't to go in there when they needed to get out of the rain. It was there for a specific purpose in order to fulfill the communion that God wanted to have with His people in order to dwell among them and to offer up sacrifices. That was the specific purpose. Aaron and his sons, they also had a specific purpose. God set apart Aaron and his sons to do the work of the priesthood. So He pulled them out and He set them apart by themselves. He also did that with the firstborn. Many of the firstborn, God wanted them sacrificed. Not the children, of course, but lambs and bulls and goats and those kind of things. He wanted them sacrificed. And of course, the thing was that the firstborn of all children was dedicated to the Lord. But now let's look in Leviticus chapter 27. And we're going to go to a little bit deeper understanding. So keep in mind the word set apart in connection with sanctification. Now look at Leviticus chapter 27, and let's look at verse 14. It says, "And when a man shall sanctify his house to be holy unto the Lord, then the priest shall estimate it, whether it be good or bad. As the priest shall estimate it, so shall it stand. And if he that sanctified it will redeem his house, then he shall add the fifth part of the money in the estimation to it, and it shall be his." And so it talks about, in verse 18, it says, "But if he sanctify his field after the Jubilee," so it talks about the sanctification of the field also,
That's the verse I was looking for. So we find that here we've got the sanctification of a person, and what he's done is he's taken his house and he has declared it to be holy unto the Lord. As soon as he declared his house to be holy unto the Lord, then the priests come, they estimate it, they find out how much it's worth, and then that house belongs to the Lord. That's the Lord's house. And so, in connection with this, we've got another word, and that's the word holy. When something is set apart, especially in connection with God, it is considered to be holy. Holy does not mean sinless. Holy does not mean completely perfect. Because Aaron and his sons weren't perfect, yet they were holy unto the Lord. We are called a holy priesthood. We are called, he tells us to be holy. He said, for I am holy. So we have now, sort of in the sense of a purification. Look at 2 Chronicles 29:15, and then we'll get out of the Old Testament. 2 Chronicles 29:15. It's going to get real easy to get bogged down here if I'm not careful. So 2 Chronicles 29:15. It says, and they gathered their brethren and sanctified themselves and came according to the commandment of the king by the words of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord. This is in the reign of Hezekiah. Hezekiah is 25 years old. He takes command and he finds out that the land is full of iniquity. He starts making changes. He cuts down the groves. He starts setting up the Lord's house again. He institutes the priesthood again. He tells the priests to get in there and cleanse the house, cleanse themselves, and get everything set straight. And so that's what's taking place here. And in verse 16, and the priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it and brought out all the uncleanness that they found in the temple of the Lord unto the court of the house of the Lord. And the Levites took it to carry it out abroad to the brook of Kidron. Now they began on the first day of the month to sanctify. They began to sanctify, and on the eighth day of the month came they to the porch of the Lord. So they sanctified the house of the Lord in 8 days. Here we have sanctification used in connection with cleansing or purifying. So now we have several different arenas that we're dealing with. Number one, we're dealing with God sanctifying something. We're dealing in the New Testament with our sanctification. He says that we're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctification of the Spirit, through the sanctification of the Spirit. This tells us how He has brought us out, how He has elected us. What God does is He pulls one out, He not only keeps it that way, but He purifies it and He sets it apart unto Himself. That's what happens with you and I. That is not the salvation process in the entirety. That is a part of what God does when He saves you. See, we got the easy part. All we got to do is call. All we got to do is repent and turn towards Him. There's nothing that we can bring to God. God has to do it all. God can get saved. No, don't quit drinking. I mean, quit drinking. Yeah, that's good. But don't wait. Sometimes we get real, real bad on this grace stuff and we put work so far out of the way that we tell people, nah, man, continue in your adultery. Just call on the Lord. That's not true. But I'll tell you what is true, that if that man's going to wait around until he quits drinking in order to call on the Lord, chances are he'll never quit drinking and he'll never call on the Lord. You come just as you are. You know what the Bible says? It says, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In our wickedness, in our anger, in our adultery, in our vileness, in our venom, God already had His love toward us. Isn't it true that we love Him because He first loved us? I tell you what, it's God. When you look at the salvation process, it can't be attributed to man. It can be attributed only to God. So God sanctifies. Now, there are several different arenas that we could take here. You've got people far on the left that say that you can sanctify to such a point that you can be sinless. And we're going to deal a little bit later on, I doubt today, but probably we're going to have to deal a little bit next week with sinless perfection and why someone can't be sinlessly perfect. If you meet any man that says that they no longer sin, he just did because he's a liar. People don't get to the place where they stop sinning. And it seems to me, I've only known two or three people that really, really believe that they were sinlessly perfect. They were some of the most irritating people I know. They were always angry, always irritated, always this and that. And I would confront them with their anger. Hey, it's real frustrating to believe you're perfect. No wonder those guys are always irritated. No wonder they're always up and bent out of shape. Because they're walking around and they've constantly got to be explaining away all these things and why they're not perfect. Oh, well, you see, I don't have any more sins. I just have faults. Human faults. They're not sins. Oh, give me a break. You know what a fault is?
A fault is a sin. You know what doubt is? Doubt is not a human weakness. Doubt is sin. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Give me a break. It's not that people are sinlessly perfect. It's that some people define sin in different ways. That's the only difference. But let's look at the New Testament. I want to look in the book of Acts. In chapter 20, we're going to look at several verses in the book of Acts. I want to show you by the New Testament that when God sanctifies a person, He does not take that person and gradually make him better and better and better and better until he becomes perfect and acceptable with God. That's how most religion will teach you. Most religion will present sanctification in the sense of if you get into the religion and you hold to the sacraments and you attend the Mass and you do all these things, you will gradually ascend and become better and better until you're just like Mother Teresa and you're way up there at the top and you are sanctified. You are perfect. You can walk around like this, you know, and you can have a holy little glow about you and a little halo over your head and just kind of float around and say brother and sister and be all weak. But that's not the case. Do you know when God sanctifies a person? The moment that they call upon God, God sanctifies. God takes a person completely and without any strings attached, pulls them out of the kingdom of darkness and places them into the kingdom of His dear Son. What has He done? He has just taken your soul and He has set it apart. He has purified it and He has set it holy to Himself. You want to talk about eternal security? Right here in these passages is where we find the eternal security of the believer. That can never be reversed. You can never go back on that. Now let's look at a few verses. And I've got a hold of my outline here. Look at the book of Acts in chapter 20 and verse 32. He says, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God." Who's he talking to? He's talking to brethren, people that already are Christians. "And to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." Not which hope to be sanctified, not which you're looking forward to or which you're trying, but which are sanctified. Now look at the same book, Acts chapter 26 in verse 18. It says, "To open their eyes," 26:18, "to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." Number one, they already are sanctified. Number two, they are sanctified by what? What is it about them that sanctifies them? Is it their works? Is it their deeds? Is it their preaching or their faithfulness? It says simply sanctified by faith. When you exercise faith in God, immediately you are sanctified completely. You are perfected forever, the Bible says. That ought to give you a lift when you start getting doubts in your mind as to whether or not you're saved or not. What God does, He does instantaneously. Now let's look at some other verses. This will clear up another doubt. I like this one. In 1 Corinthians, in chapter 1, 1 Corinthians in chapter 1 and in verse 2, it says, "Unto the church of God which is at Corinth." Remember Corinth? You read 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians lately? This is the sinner's church. You know what Corinthians is all about? Corinthians is not Philadelphia. The Corinthian church is not the church of the open door. It is not the faithful church. You know what the Corinthian church is? It is the church of human error. Everything that could go wrong in a church has gone wrong in Corinth. They have divisions. Some of them are thinking Paul is the one that baptized, so they're following after Paul. Others are following after Peter. Others after this or that, or Apollos. They got divisions among them. They've got sin that they have not rebuked in the church. They have turned the Lord's Supper into a feast. You know what they are? The Corinthian church is a carnal church. It's a perfect picture of a church in the flesh. They're Christians, but they haven't grown. He says, "When for the time you ought to be teachers." They haven't grown, they haven't learned, they haven't done these things, they haven't ascended to the place where they ought to be. They are carnal Christians. But what does Paul say about them? There in verse 2, it says, "Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints." These very same ones that are split, these very same ones that are carnal, that are superficial in their religion, are called sanctified saints. You know what that tells me? That your sanctification has nothing to do with your present condition. How do you tell someone who's saved and who's not? Oh, well, only those that are really faithful are saved. And when you're not faithful anymore, you're no longer saved. You know what it says here? It says here to that bunch of carnal Christians that they are sanctified, not will be, not hope to be, but they already are now sanctified. That means that someone in their sin, in their wickedness, with very little knowledge of God, can call upon God, receive the forgiveness of sins, and instantaneously be sanctified.
Look at the book of Hebrews in chapter 10 and verse 10. It says, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Look down in verse 14. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified.
Your sanctification is based not in your works, not in your goodness, not in your abilities, but it's based 100% and completely in God. What God did is he did a work. Jesus Christ offered himself for a sacrifice. When Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice and he shed blood, that was approved by God. God was satisfied with that sacrifice. The Bible says that Jesus became the propitiation for our sins. That means the wrath of God was all directed onto Jesus Christ there on the cross of Calvary. And so that's what sanctifies. That's our position in God. Our positional sanctification, if you want to call it that, is completely secure. Our salvation, thank God, is not rested on whether or not we're good or bad on a particular given day. It's not progressive. Sanctification is not progressive. It is instantaneous, and it encompasses God taking us out and placing us in and purifying us and separating us unto himself, making us holy. And it's based on, if we'll flip back over to 1 Peter, its basis through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. There's the basis. Now what is he talking about, obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ? Is this talking about the obedience of the believer? No, I don't think it's talking about the obedience of the believer. It's talking about the obedience of Jesus Christ to offer himself up as a sacrifice. Unto the obedience of Christ. Unto the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. What the high priest had to do in the Old Testament, and for the sake of time, we won't take the several verses, but in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, it's spelled out real clear. What the priest does is he takes the blood and he sprinkles the mercy seat. The mercy seat is a square plate that lays on top of the ark of God. And what God did is he told them to place a few things inside the ark. One of the things that is located inside the ark was the law. Those tables of stone that Moses had written on to place the law, thou shalt, thou shalt not, all these rules and regulations were placed inside the ark. When the blood is sprinkled on the mercy seat, what that signifies is it signifies God looking down in judgment, not on the law, basing us and judging us not according to the works of the law, but according to the blood of Jesus Christ. It's very symbolic about how God approaches us. God does not deal with us after the law because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. God deals with us after the blood of Christ, after the example of Jesus Christ. Look in 1 Corinthians. I believe it's chapter 1 again. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says in verse 30, 1 Corinthians 1:30, he says, but of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us, who is our wisdom, who is our righteousness, made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Brother Brian, you don't look sanctified. You don't look holy to the Lord. You don't look like a man that God has separated apart to himself. Let me tell you where my sanctification is. It is in Jesus Christ. Where's my redemption? It is in Jesus Christ. Where's my holiness? Where's my righteousness? It is in Jesus Christ. Can I lose it? It's not in my control. It's in Jesus Christ. It's not in me anymore. It's not in my hands. I can't hold it in my hands. I can't keep it safe because everything I have, everything eternal that God has given to me is already secured in Jesus Christ. you can never again lose what God has given to you. For by one offering He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Your sanctification is secure. Your election is secure. The fact that God has already, from the foundation of the world, done all these things to secure your salvation, oh, let me tell you, that truth does not make me just want to sit down and let God do everything. You know what that makes me want to do? For everything He did, for I know I can never pay Him back. But I have a conscious knowledge of who I belong to. I don't belong to an employer somewhere. I don't belong to a country anymore in that sense. I belong to one, and that is God. You belong to Him. He has sanctified you, set you apart. You're holy. When you go to work, you do as unto the Lord. You work hard. Work well. Do a good job because you're working for the Lord, not some boss down here on earth somewhere. When you build your family, you build it unto the Lord to please Him. We belong to Him. Everything we have, everything that is in our power, everything that is connected to us is sanctified unto the Lord and it belongs to Him. And when you realize that, you'll walk more secure in your salvation. What we'll discuss next week is some other verses that deal with sanctification in more of the practical sense. Because if I'm sanctified positionally before God, that still leaves my practical sanctification here in this life. In other words, not so much my position in God, but exactly what I do. How am I holy here in this life before men and before others? So we'll pick up practical sanctification next week.